could I please invite you to turn to Second Chronicles, the 23rd chapter of Second Chronicles. I just want to read a short portion from that chapter, commencing to read at verse 3 and reading to the verse 7. Second Chronicles 23, reading at the third verse. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath, of the priests and of the Levites, shall be porters of the doors. And a third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord, save the priests and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whosoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. We end our reading there at the verse 7 of this chapter, again knowing that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Whenever David, the son of Jesse, was guided to challenge the giant of Gath by the name of Goliath, we quickly discover that the battle was much more than a confrontation between a Philistine and an Israelite. Goliath could have humiliated the army of Saul during any one of the 40 days in which he provoked the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob with words that were incendiary and with actions that were intimidatory. But this devil-inspired specimen of humanity was only interested in one person, and that was David, whose seed would be used by God to manifest the Son of God as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It was therefore impossible for David to have been defeated in the valley of Elah. However, another attempt to break the line between David and the Lord Jesus Christ occurred when Athaliah, the mother of the deceased King Ahaziah, sought to destroy all the royal seed of the house of Judah. But her murderous action could not and would not threaten the plans of the one of whom we are told, none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? A truth that does confirm that her satanically designed purpose against the anointed of God could not possibly succeed. For almost 7 years, this wicked woman imposed her illegal reign upon the people of Judah, during which time she was in complete ignorance of the fact that a grandson of hers was the sole survivor of her brutal campaign. When his protectors felt that it was the appropriate time to reveal Joash to the nation, a carefully considered plan was put into operation. This involved the captains, the Levites and the people, all of which recognized the need for the highest possible degree of security. The message given to the young king's bodyguards at the end of verse 7 constitutes an applicable challenge to everyone who is present in this service. Their challenge was, Be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. Be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. In other words, they were to live in close proximity of the king. And is that not the challenge that is given to all of us in relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But there is a major problem that is facing us. How can you live in close proximity to the sole King and the only head of the church? In response to that question, I prayerfully place before you three interrelated ways in which you can live your life in fellowship with your beloved and with the one who is described as the friend of sinners. The first is by acknowledging and applying the authority of Scripture. When God graciously and lovingly enlightens the heart of a non-saved man, of a non-saved woman, there then follows the example of the blessed man in Psalm 1, of whom we read, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." When our priorities are based upon the Word of God, we will have a continuous and a constraining desire to submit to its authority. In other words, we will prayerfully live out our lives in complete agreement with its directive, with its decrees, with its discipline, with its discernment, and with its delights. For if our hearts do not stand in awe of God's word, we will not stand in awe of the one of whom this entire book is written about. It is impossible for any dear person to be born again of God the Holy Spirit if they are in disagreement with the Scriptures. Amos 3, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" No matter from which angle I look from, I cannot be with the King when he cometh in and when he goeth out if I am not under his authority. When Jehu met Jehonadab in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 15, he asked him a very pertinent question in order to ascertain whether he had his support or not. "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" To which Jehonadab replied, "It is." "If it be," he said, "give me thine hand." But a greater than King Jehu is asking all of us the question, "Is thine heart right?" But how can our hearts be right with God? After all, the Word of God teaches us that our hearts are deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. And from God's standpoint, his eyes are purer than to behold iniquity. And closely intertwined within this thought is this exhortation, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The only conclusion that can be extrapolated from these references is that there is a major gulf between a sin-hating God and a sin-loving man. But there is a problem. While I could in some measure consider the spiritual benefits of being brought into the conscious presence of God, I have neither the ability or the desire to summons my heart to be in a saving relationship with the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Search as diligently as I may, examine as meticulously as I could. There is nothing in this depraved form of humanity that could manufacture a desire towards God. Someone entirely outside myself must be the originator and the instigator of bringing me into this union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that brings us to the central message of the gospel. Based solely upon God's love for the sinner, the plan of man's redemption has been ordained from before the foundations of the world. Before an individual has so much as breathed the breath of this life, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has made a solemn covenant. A covenant that was entirely based on love. The triune Godhead could have righteously imposed upon dying creatures any number of rules and regulations. Mankind could have been pointed in the direction of human achievements or human accomplishments. He could have been directed to extreme forms of physical and mental disciplines. He could have been required to conform to certain rituals, both traditional and religious. The sad reality is that all these man-centered formalities exist in this present world. It is impossible to accurately quantify the numerous sects, the multiplicity of humanly created gods, the extent of self-inflicting physical brutality that countless thousands subject themselves to, in a vain effort to subdue the iniquitous demands of the flesh. Blinded through historical prejudice, deceived, we believe, by dominant personalities who were numbered among the most immoral specimens of humanity, and radicalized by agents of hell whose sole purpose in life is to cut off the heavenly king. The eternal soul of much of this world's population lies in danger of being separated from God, the very God who breathed his breath into man. And man became a living soul. Clearly, dear men and women, there must be a better way. And there is. And that way is centered upon none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very one that we should be in close relationship with. In Acts 4, verse 12, the apostle cried out, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And he reveals to us the way of salvation. He says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." The exclusivity of the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as the means of salvation confirms that the most commendable works of men cannot and will not be a substitute for the redemption of the lost. At best, a person's work will give them a spirit of self-satisfaction, but that is neither enduringly stable or eternally secure. Only the work of atonement can give the blessing of salvation. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A couple of years ago, I received a call from the BBC in Northern Ireland asking me if I would come and have a live debate with Richard Dawkins, who was visiting Belfast. This was round about 9:30 on the Monday morning. The programme was to go out at 12 o'clock that day, and I'd said certain things from the pulpit about the teachings of Richard Dawkins. I must confess, my stomach churned somewhat in me when that challenge was put before me. And I went that afternoon and we sat in the studio together. And Richard Dawkins, he started to go through his usual repertoire that those who profess to be Christians, it's a result of being brainwashed, that they've been educated into this, that they've been influenced by outside resources from a human perspective. And then I said in response that my salvation was not based on education. It was based on revelation. That God had revealed that I was a sinner, that I was on the road to a Christless eternity, and that only through the shedding of my Saviour's precious blood, as revealed in the Scriptures, could I become a child of God. The debate went on for some hour and a quarter, and at the end of it, the moderator asked if I would conclude it. I said to Mr. Dawkins, if what you have said in this program is true, there's no heaven, there's no hell, we have nothing to worry about. But Mr. Dawkins, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, as I believe there is on the authority of the Scriptures, then I've got to say to you very openly and very honestly, if you're not a child of God, you'll be in hell. The program stopped at that point. I rushed to get out of the studio. I didn't want to engage in any further discussion. And as I was making my way out of the studio, I felt this tap on my shoulder and I turned round. It was Mr. Dawkins. To my surprise, he said, thank you for being so gracious. And I thought, I'm only after saying to him that if he's not a child of God, he'll be in hell. But it's true. It's undeniable. Because it's based on the authority of the Scriptures. It's not some imaginary thought. It's not some mythical notion. If we are going to go in and out with the King, then we must come on the authority of the Scriptures and be saved by His sovereign grace. But there is a second strand to this charge, and that is the advocacy of the supplicant. When we walk in close proximity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is impossible not to learn from him. In fact, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, it is important that we consider the most significant lesson that the disciples learned from their master. I stress the most significant on the basis that while the ministry of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ was characterized for its teaching, there was one issue in which the disciples specifically requested to be taught. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They didn't ask him to teach them to preach, but to pray. And that is one of the many blessings that accompany salvation. But can I just stress to you that prayer is much more than simply talking to God. It is through prayer that we are trusted with his mind. But how can that be? When I am shackled with weaknesses and restricted by limitations, well, there is an answer. In Romans 8, we are told that the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities so that our minds might be brought into harmony with the advocacy of the Father. And let me please stress that. That this is no mythical experience. Far too many religions throughout the world captivate the minds of their adherents by attracting their interest to a world that is enriched with curiosity and an environment that pulsates with intrigue. But the encouragement for a sinner saved through sovereign grace to pray extends far beyond anything that we could ask or even think. For God delights to draw us into his confidence. Remember what he said to Abraham, or about Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And of the children of Issachar we read that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. If ever there was a generation when we needed men of understanding who knew what the nation ought to do, it is surely now. And as we walk in close proximity with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be in the place of prayer, and his mind will dominate our thoughts. There is nothing that can compensate for any of us to be communicated the mind of God. For God to speak to you is something so invaluable. I have, over many years, had the opportunity of going out to Israel, sometimes just as a family, sometimes taking tours. And last year, I had a very unique experience in that there was a group of Canadian Chinese Christians who had asked me if I would go and do the Bible readings for them. I was happy to do that. But our guide was an Italian Jew. He was an archaeologist, a lecturer in different universities around the world. And on one occasion, one morning, he said, I just can't pray as you people pray. And I asked him, I said, why? He said, well, my answer is very simple. I can't forgive God. How can I ask for forgiveness from someone that I don't forgive? And I said, why do you not forgive God? And he said, because of the Holocaust. And I said, do you mind if I show you something? I sat beside him. I asked him an introductory question, as it were. I said, how many Jews were in Europe during that period that you're referring to? And he said, there were 9 million. They turned him to Zechariah, the 13th chapter. And I pointed out there that it speaks of 2/3 shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I said, you will tell me that 6 million lost their lives in the Holocaust? That's 2/3 of the 9 million. But the third shall be left therein. I asked him, did he ever consider that he was one of that third? I will not tell you how the conversation ended. It's unnecessary in one sense. But he started to pray. And when you pray, you have peace with God. When we are assured that we are pardoned from our sin, we pray. When we are comforted in the knowledge that we are eternally secure, we pray. For he who is the friend of sinners invites us to be with him in his going out and in his coming in. Just one final thought, and that is the appearance of the Savior. In Judges chapter 8, we read of Gideon asking for a description of the men that were slain at Mount Tabor. The reply that he received was both descriptive and distinct. They said each one resembled the children of a king. There clearly was something about their appearance or about their identity that was noteworthy of this response. And that simply reminds me that this truly remarkable message of the gospel, when it impacts upon the life of an individual, it is not simply transactional, it is transformative. It dramatically and profoundly changes the life of all those who, in repenting of their sin, experience the blessing of being in the company of the mighty King. And being in his presence, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The things that we once loved, we now hate. And the things that we hated, we now love. For he who is made in the likeness of men has promised that we who are saved, having been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall partake of the likeness of his resurrection. And that enables me, and it enables every dear child of God, to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When our Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified on the cross at Calvary, I know that our brother Simon has ministered on the miracles of that occasion in a very acceptable way. But you will know that there was a decree or a directive that the death of the thieves and the Lord Jesus Christ should be speeded up. And when the men went to fulfill that directive, they found that the two thieves were still alive, but the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. And it is very, very interesting to know that where the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, and when he was faced with death, death had to give way. we have Jairus' daughter, who had just died. We had the widow's son from the city of Nain, who was about to be buried. And then we have Lazarus, who was already buried some 4 days. And the living Lord Jesus Christ, he conquers death. I wonder tonight if I might be so bold to ask you, is it well with thee? I say that for a very solemn reason. Your death, my death, from a biblical definition, is not when my heart stops beating or when my lungs stop breathing or my brain stops functioning. The Bible speaks of death as when your soul, my soul, leaves the body. That's the point of death. It is said of Rachel that when her soul was in departing, she died. And that means that all of us, all who live in this world, in that broad sense, are never going to die. The body will become uninhabitable, but you'll still live on. It will either be in heaven with Christ or in hell without him. And let me just explain. The moment your soul leaves the body, you will still see, you will still hear, you will still feel. Why do I say that? Remember the story in Luke 16 of the man who is crying out in hell. He sees, he hears, he feels, he remembers. The tragedy is this, that everything that a man or a woman suffers in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. The rich man in hell acknowledged that there was a separation between him and where Abraham was. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In hell, the man was crying out for water. On the cross, the Savior cried out, I thirst. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ remembered. And in hell, the man remembered his five brethren. I repeat, everything that a soul experiences and endures in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced at Calvary. And that's what makes salvation so precious. In reality, he has borne my hell for me. Now I wonder tonight, will you, as our text, which we've simply been applying, will you be with the King when he cometh in and when he goeth out? I trust you will. I trust there will not be one precious soul in this gathering that will go out into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For the moment you cross that divide, it's too late. The man in Luke 16, he did not ask to be released from hell. He knew that God was just. Dear sinner friend, I plead with you in my Saviour's name to be with the King when he cometh in and when he goeth out.